All right, I've got a subject now that I'm going to deal with this morning and again tonight. I'll be preaching this morning on the effectual call. The effectual call. I was preaching on the radio in Pennsylvania years and years ago. And I used that word effectual. I kept using the word effectual. And when the time was up and I went through the main studio leaving, the announcer was sitting there at his control booth, and he said, "What's that word effectual? I heard you keep using that word effectual in connection with what you were preaching. What does it mean?" I said, "Well, it simply means he got the job done. That's what it means. It's successful. The successful call. The effectual call." I'll preach on that this morning, and then tonight, make your calling and election sure. How can I know that I'm one of the called? One of God's elect. Tonight, that's the message. Now, I have a request to make of you. I miss Wednesday night pretty frequently, not by choice, but by God's providence. I'll be preaching this Tuesday night, and I'll preach tomorrow on television, and Tuesday and Wednesday in Fairmont, West Virginia, for Katy Baptist Church. I'd like very much to have prayer meeting here on Thursday so I can be here Thursday night. So if everybody will remember that, we'll not meet in the bulletin that says Wednesday. But forget that. We're going to meet Thursday, the Lord willing. Thursday night at 7:30. I'd like to be here in prayer meeting Thursday night. So I'm making that request. Let's change nights. And if you know someone that usually comes to prayer meeting and not here tonight, not here today, call them and tell them we're going to meet Thursday night here at 7:30. Now then, the effectual call. You know, I hear a lot of preachers who say that they don't care for terms. They don't care for using terms. Like, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, or limited atonement, or particular redemption, or these terms. But quite frankly and honestly, I find it very difficult to improve on these terms and these distinctive doctrines of the old writers and the old preachers of 200, 300, 400 years ago. These men lived and labored in the gospel. They lived and labored in the gospel of Christ, and they left us a rich heritage. Many of them died for what they believed, not for the terms, but for what the terms indicate and what the terms teach. Now, I don't use the label Calvinist very often, but I'm not ashamed to be a Calvinist. I'm not ashamed at all. I'm not ashamed to own that if a person has a right view of what Calvinism is, that's what I am. I'm a Calvinist. If you have a right view, I'm certainly not a Pelagian. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Calvinist. There's nothing wrong with that. And people who are well-read in history and well-read in the scriptures and well-read in the distinctive doctrines of the last 400, 500 years are knowledgeable in those terms, and they agree with me. They say that's exactly right, exactly right. In other words, they left us a rich heritage. These men loved and worshiped and magnified a sovereign God. They did. They magnified a sovereign God. They believed that Almighty God was God. In other words, let God be God. He's sovereign, almighty in creation, in providence, and in salvation. There was no compromise. These men knew nothing about compromise. They knew nothing of an impotent God, a weak God, a God who seeks the cooperation of creatures before he can act. They knew nothing about that. In fact, actually, the only place that you really worship, bow down and worship, is at the throne and before the throne of a sovereign God. Now, that's exactly right. And I'll tell you, the only place you'll find salvation. A helpless, impotent sinner will find salvation only from the hand of a God who's able to save. He's able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. He's able to do all that He promised. He's able to keep that which I committed. He's able to present me fault. He's able, sovereign, almighty. And these men, they preached, they magnified that sovereign Christ. And I'll tell you something else. They told men the truth about themselves. Absolutely. They preached the total ruin and total depravity of the human race. Call it original sin. Call it what you want to. But the Scripture says, as by one man, Adam, sin entered this world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon whom? All men. Death flows through our veins. It's appointed unto men once to die. Not only physically, but spiritual death flows through our veins. You have to be quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Inability gave them no problem. They didn't hedge. They didn't compromise. If any man is saved, if any man is redeemed, it'll be by an act of God. They knew that. They were shut up to the power of God. And they were glad so to be. One of them wrote this hymn, "My times are in thy hand. My God, I want them there." Is that right? My times are in thy hand. My God, I want them there. And then thirdly, they rejoiced in God's elective grace. You want to find the great hymns on God's sovereign mercy, you'll find them written hundreds of years ago. That's right. One of them goes like this. Listen. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me." They weren't ashamed of words like elect and choose. They weren't ashamed of those words. God's elective grace. Listen. My heart owns none above thee. For thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing that if I do love thee, thou must have loved me first. No problem with that. Like Noah, they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Like Paul in 2 Thessalonians, they rejoiced. They didn't argue election. They rejoiced in it. They didn't argue sovereignty. They rejoiced in it. They didn't debate these so-called doctrines of grace. They preached them. Like Paul, they could say, "I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning He hath chosen you to salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places, according as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us." Oh, I love that word. I love predetermined, predestinated. You know, it's in the Scriptures about five times. And yet you mention the word predestinated or predestinate, and folks wrinkle up their faces and put a scowl on their faces and double up their fists and want to go to battle. These men rejoiced in it. He hath predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What better destination could you have? To be conformed to Christ. God took a little Jewish boy in a family, out of a family of 70, and predestinated that he would sit on the throne of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And I'll tell you this, none but God could do that. And God predetermined and predestinated every step along the way that would bring him willingly on the part of him and on the part of those who crowned him to the throne. Only God can do that. And I'll tell you, you dunghill dwellers, us dunghill dwellers, are far, far more removed from the throne in heaven than Joseph was from the throne in Egypt. It takes the same sovereign God to take a son of Adam and put him on the throne with second only to Christ. It takes the same power or greater power to take that dunghill dweller and put him on the throne dwelling among princes as it took to bring Joseph from that little tribe of Israel to all power in Egypt. God did it. And let me tell you something. He did it in such a way that everybody who acted their part did exactly what they wanted to do. That's exactly right. Everybody, the brothers that hated him, they wanted to hate him. And it was all part of the voyage, journey. The fellows that bought him, made him a slave, what they wanted to do. That's right. The fellow put him in jail, that's what he wanted to do. And the fellow that told about him, that's what he wanted to do. And then when Pharaoh put the crown on his head, that's what he wanted to do. That's right. I tell you, 'tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, that could not be. My heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. And then these men back here, our fathers, our rich heritage, these faithful servants, proven servants. These fellows today hadn't been proved yet. These proven servants. They had no problem with an effectual atonement. They had no problem with particular redemption. None whatsoever. Because real sinners need a real atonement. Isn't that right? Real sinners. Somebody said helpless captives need a complete deliverance, not a cooperative effort. If they could get out, they wouldn't be there. Those who are truly lost need a certain Savior. Empty vessels need to be filled. Those who have nothing with which to buy must have a free gift. They're not interested in an offer. I tell you this morning, you could offer me every hotel on Miami Beach, and I couldn't take you up on your offer. I don't have anything to buy it with. So you'll have to keep them. I'm not interested in an offer. But now, if you've got something to give, I'm willing. And that's why I'm before God. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. I can handle that. Ho, everyone thirsty, come to the water. I can handle that because I got a thirst. That's all I got. I got nothing with which to buy. And I'll tell you, if the sacrifice of Christ is not full and complete, if it's short in any way, it's not mine. If it requires anything for me to do, or to give, or to produce, I got no part in it, no interest. Is that right, Bob? I got no interest. But now, if it's a free gift, if it's a wrapped up package, full and complete, brought and laid in my hands by the grace and goodness of God. I can handle that because I got empty hands. In my hands, no price I bring except to the cross of Christ I cling. I have no problem with that. These men didn't either. Effectual atonement, particular redemption. Call it what you want to. And then fifthly, and I've got to get on this quickly. These old giants, these men of courage and conviction, and that's so hard to find today, those two things in one person, courage and conviction. These men depended upon, listened for, and waited upon God's effectual call. Mr. Spurgeon told this story. He said there was a little boy in his church sat by his mother down on the second row in the great tabernacle. A little boy about 8 or 9 or 10 years old. He'd sit there and he put his hands behind his ears like this and listen to Mr. Spurgeon. Bothered his mother. She looked at him and said, called him by name. She said, are you having trouble hearing? No. You don't have trouble hearing, Mr. Spurgeon. He had a voice that could reach all of the corners of that building seating 5,000 people. No microphones then. She said, you're not having trouble hearing him? No. Then why do you keep your hands behind your ears like that? He said, Mom, Mr. Spurgeon said, God calls people, and I don't want to miss hearing my name if he calls it. That's right. A little lot of truth there. God calls people. Can you speak life to the dead? God can. God can. Can you make blind eyes to see? God can. Can you make deaf ears to hear? God can. Can you remove a heart of stone and rebellion and put in its place a heart of flesh and love? God can. Can you grant repentance to the rebel? Can you grant faith to the child? No. God can. Can you reveal the mysteries of the Godhead and give understanding to the simple? No. God can. God can. And that's what, when I come to the pulpit, when I preach on the television, when I go in meetings, and I stand before people, open this Bible and preach it, none of those things can I do. And yet all of those things must be done in order for a person to come by faith to Christ. The dead must have light. The deaf must have the hearing ear. The blind must be able to see what he cannot see with his natural eyes. The rebel must be given repentance. That's right. And I can't do those things. He's got to do it. He must cross the sinner's path in power and open the sinner's heart and ears and eyes and call him by his grace. And that's the effectual call. That's the effectual call. Now, let me show you something. Turn to Romans 1. I know, and these old men that preached back then, they knew, there's a general call. There's a general call. There's a general call of creation. David said that. Turn to Romans 1. David said in the Psalms, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There's not a language in which their voices are not heard. Their line is gone throughout the whole earth. In other words, all over this earth, Whether you're in America, whether you're in Mexico, or whether you're in Australia, down under, or whether you're up in the Antarctic, you're looking at the same moon, same sun, same stars, same clouds, same sky. And God made those things, and they declare the glory of God. So there's a general call. There's no language or voice in which their voice is not heard. God Almighty doesn't need to speak in different languages just to reveal His presence, His power, His greatness, His creative genius. You look and you see it. That's what Romans 1, verse 18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has showed it to them. How? For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood with the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so people are without excuse. That's right. It doesn't matter where they are, who they are. There it is. Somebody made this place. Somebody created this heaven and earth. And that's what He's saying. But God is revealed in the things He's made. Isn't that clear? All right. Secondly, turn to Romans 2. There's another call which comes to all men. Romans 2. Another general call by which God is known. It's called conscience. Now, everybody here has a conscience. I tell you, a little fella, 1 or 2 years old, has a conscience. Scold him sometime and see. Or he can do something wrong, and you say, did you do that? You can tell he did it. He doesn't have to say yes or no, either one. You can tell he did it. What's wrong? His conscience is bothered. His conscience. Well, who put that conscience in everybody? Look at Romans 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles, when the word Gentiles means pagan, heathen, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, where a Bible's never been, people know it. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to kill. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to lie. Where'd they learn these things? These principles of morality. Where, I don't care who they are, where they are. They don't have a law, but these having not the law, a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience. Also bearing witness, their thoughts, meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Sure. Wherever you preach, God's not left Himself without a witness. It's creation, conscience. God has lighted every man that comes into this world, every woman, every child, with a conscience. They know things, certain things are wrong, certain things are right. And then there's the call of preaching. Just preaching. It's preaching everywhere. Bad preaching and good preaching. All true preaching, false preaching. It's like the back of our bulletin talking about Christmas. You go down the street tomorrow and you'll hear these carols. Listen to them. Hark the herald, the angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth, mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled? Huh? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her. What? King? Oh, come, all ye faithful. Come, let us adore Him. Listen to it. But what I'm saying is they don't listen to it. They don't listen to it. They don't They go out and stand under the sun. Isn't that a beautiful moon? Isn't that? Look at those stars. It just goes on and on and on and on. Galaxies, light years, on unimaginable distances. The earth. We plow, we plant seed, it grows. Isn't that a beautiful tomato? Who did it? God did it. Sermons are being preached. Truth is being shown. Power's on display. But people don't hear it. Do they? They don't glorify God as God. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. They'll build a silly statue and call it Buddha and bow down before it instead of bowing. I'd rather bow down to the sun than Buddha. I'd rather be a sun worshiper. At least you're worshiping something God has something to do with. You're not worshiping that thing. And people make snakes and worship them down to Yucatan. Y'all saw that down there, snakes and creeping things. They don't see. They don't hear. And conscience says, this is wrong. This is wrong. You're not supposed to do this. We don't listen to it. This is right. We don't listen to it. And then this preaching and this singing of these carols and other things, those are calls for which men shall give an account. We're going to give an account of the light we had and the light we could have had. The voice we heard and the voice we could have heard and wouldn't hear. That's right. It's there. Well, thank God we're not left to those general calls. There is an effectual call. There is a work of God. Turn to John 1. Let me show you this. John chapter 1. John, let me show. A man is not left to look at the stars or the moon. A man's not left to listen to his feeling and do that which is right in his own eyes. A man's not left just to hear somebody sing on a loudspeaker. But there's an effectual call in which God takes his word and speaks individually, personally, with his sheep and brings them to faith. Listen, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. He came into his own Jews, tabernacle, temple, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. New birth, supernatural birth. God visited the creature and gave him a new life. Ears to hear. Whom he did foreknow, them did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, he what? He called. Personally. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now, let me show you an illustration of this. In Luke 19, just look quickly at this. Here's an illustration of that effectual call. That effectual call. That successful call. That call, our Lord called Matthew. He said, Matthew, follow me. James and John, Peter. Here in Luke 19, the boys and girls' ears will prick up here because they've heard this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Savior he wanted to see. Well, that's a good story. And Jesus, Luke 19:1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. He was very rich. This man was, he wasn't just a publican, he was a leading publican. Tax collector, deceitful man, evil man. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press because he was little of stature. So many people around. He was so short. So he ran before like a little boy and climbed up in a sycamore tree. I bet he wasn't the only one up there either. I bet they were sitting on walls up in trees to see Jesus, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And he said, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at that house, at thy house. That's what I'm talking about. That's an effectual call. Read on. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, those people round about saw it, those religious Jews, they murmured, they complained, they said, Jesus has gone to be guest with a man that's a sinner. He's gone to a sinner's house. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. He had robbed the poor all his life. Those tax collectors, they not only collected what you owed, but what you didn't owe, too. They just added to it. And what they could collect over, they kept. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Could I give you, very quickly and briefly, 8 marks of an effectual call? 8 marks. Now, the Lord's passing this way. And there's Zacchaeus up in the tree. And the Lord called him. Now, the first thing about that call, it was a gracious call. This man lived in a sinful city and had a sinful occupation. He was an unworthy man, even as we are. And yet the Lord set his affection upon him, and he called. It was a gracious call. Secondly, it was a personal call. There were many people all around him. They were sitting on the walls. They were in the trees. They were looking out the windows. They were following him. And yet our Lord Jesus personally addressed this man. Zacchaeus, you come down. Zacchaeus. It's a personal call. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't know them. I know he has a people, Mike, but I don't know who they are. But he does. And he'll call them personally. Thirdly, it was an imminent call. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Make haste. Come down. Right now. Right now. You see, preachers, I may preach to people and I may pray for them. And they may listen to me preach for a long time. And some of you are examples of this. Some of you have been here a lot of times and a long time. And the Lord dealt with you in his own time. But there may be somebody here that's been here for months or years, and God has not dealt with you yet. And we preach. But I'll tell you, when people do nothing. But I'll tell you, if he ever, by his word, deals effectively and effectually with your heart, you'll move right there. How long did you sit back there before God revealed and said, 15 years? At least. How long were you? You're 50 years old before God called you. Isn't that right? Am I wrong? Is that right? In church all your life. You started at Pollard Baptist and wound up down sitting there Methodist, and you all drove by here one day and you said, What's preached there? She said, I don't know. Let's go see. Isn't that right? How long were you in religion before God called you? You was over 35 years old, weren't you? You're 50 now. You know you was 35. That's right, though. God calls when he will. Isn't that right, John? Bob, a lot of years, wasn't it? 40 years old before God came, about the age of Apostle Paul, nearly. You grew up in religion, didn't you, Chip? But God called you when he would. And I can go clear over this congregation and point out people. Ed, same thing. You grew up in religion, didn't you? All early, way over here at this church, and God called you when he would. You were in Mormonism, weren't you, Tom? Got to be a priest in Mormonism. What I'm saying is that when God calls, that's when a man comes. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste. We're not talking about next week, next year. I'm talking about right now. You come down. And he did. He did. Fourthly, but no one else could have got him out of that tree. The apostles couldn't have done it. And fourthly, it was a humbling call. Zacchaeus, come down. I hear these preachers say, come forward. That's not what the Lord said to Zacchaeus. I hear him say, come up to the front. It takes a man to confess Jesus. No, it takes a sinner to confess Jesus. Come down. Zacchaeus, every eye was on him. Boy, they knew that scalawag. They knew his past and his present, and they thought they hoped he'd have a good future too. But our Lord said, come, and he came down. God always brings a man down. Come down from pride. Come down from self-sufficiency. Come down from good works. In things pertaining to God, we're beggars. Come on down. We're all on the same level. There's no rich or poor or learned. Fifthly, it was an affectionate call. He said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house. Oh, I tell you. Don't you know those people were shocked that the Lord Jesus Christ would go to that man's house? Well, I'm glad he does. I'm glad he dwells with sinners. I'm glad he has mercy on sinners. I'm glad he saves real sinners. I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house. And then in the sixth place, it was a permanent call. And he said, I'm going to abide there. I like that. I must abide at your house. I'm moving in. I'm not going to come and go. I'm going to unpack my bags. I'm coming to stay. I'm going to abide there. Isn't that something? I'm going to abide in you. He never changes. His gifts and calling are without change. In the seventh place, it was a necessary call. You know what he said? I must abide at thy house. I must. Now, you know, he used that word must several times. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he must be crucified. He said that speaking of the death he would die. He must be crucified. Why? Because God willed it. He's lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He said, other sheep I have, them also I must bring. He must bring Zacchaeus. I must save you. Do you know why? Because God gave Zacchaeus to him before the foundation of the world in a covenant and made him Zacchaeus' surety and sent him down here to save Zacchaeus. And he said, I finished the work you gave me to do. I've got to call Zacchaeus. Isn't that correct? Am I wrong there? He must needs go through Samaria. There's a woman at the well. He said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I must abide at your house. I must. You know, down here, look at verse 9. Now, look at verse 9 real hard. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, Zacchaeus' house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Hold it now. That street was full of sons of Abraham. Ishmaelites. And Israelites, my friends, the sons of Abraham are those who believe on Christ. Israel is not that little country over yonder across the water. God's not going to bless us because we send them airplanes, tanks, and bombs to blow up the neighbors with. That country and those people have nothing to do with God. That's exactly right. That's not the Holy Land. There's nothing holy about that land. That golf course out there I play on is just as holy as Israel is. I thought I'd use a ridiculous illustration and get your attention. But that's right. That's exactly right. Israel, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, the scripture says. He's a Jew which is one in. You're looking at an Israelite, a full-fledged Jew standing right here, a Scotch-Irish Jew, an Israelite. That's right. The Bible talks about Israel, sons of Abraham, are believers. And when Jesus Christ looked at Zacchaeus here and all those other Israelites standing around, he said, now, he's the son of Abraham. You're not. That's right. Son of Abraham. He that is of faith is a son of Abraham. That's exactly, I'm telling you the truth. So it was a necessary call. Is a necessary call. He also is a son of Abraham. There's a tabernacle built in London for George Whitefield to preach in. They called it Whitefield's Tabernacle. And one Sunday, the people were sitting there, and there was a group of men walking outside one Sunday night. Rebels, rabble-rousers, troublemakers. One of them was named John Williams. One of those troublemakers walking by the tabernacle that night was John Williams, the great missionary. But he wasn't a missionary then. He was a rascal, a real rebel. A real rebel, a wild boy. And one of the young men walking along with him said, go in old man's Whitfield, go in old man Whitfield's tabernacle and see what time it is. They had a clock on the wall like we have right here, on the back wall of Whitfield's tabernacle. And Whitfield was up preaching. So this young man, John Williams, he went in to see what time it was. And he came around, walked in the door, and looked around, he couldn't see the clock. So he started backing down the aisle till he got to where he could see the clock. Kept backing down. And all the time he was backing down that aisle, the words Whitfield was preaching were going in these ears of his. And he stood there and looked at the clock and never moved. He kept listening. Finally he turned around and listened to Whitfield preach. God made it effectual. Can you believe that? That's his own story. He didn't go back and join his buddies. He sat down. And God sent him to be one of the pioneer great missionaries to preach the gospel. Because he just came in to see what time it was. So when you're talking to folks next week, tell them, come see what time it is over here. You know, just drop in and look at the clock. I tell you, if they're one of God's elect, I believe this. They'll hear me. They'll hear the gospel. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and sing just as I am 20 or 30 verses and beg you to come down here. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. That's blasphemous. Salvation is not a decision. Salvation is experience. It's a heart work. Last, I'll quit. 8. This call was an effectual call. Zacchaeus, verse 5, God, Christ said, make haste and come down. Verse 6, he made haste and came down and received Christ joyfully. He heard. Now, verse 8, and he stood and said to the Lord, I've been wrong and I've wronged people, and I'm going to make it right. That man had some works of faith and labor of love. I'm going to give people I've taken from, I'm going to restore it. And I'm going to give half my goods to feed the poor. I'm going to do that. Now tonight, I'm going to pick this up right here. You'll get something out of this tonight. Who are the called? There's a Lamb's Book of Life. I've never seen the pages. I don't know. I tell you, if I were to see the pages, I'd look for my name. You can be sure of that. And then I'd look for yours.